So we just want to talk tonight, just a few thoughts about revival, having a revival, and how to have one. And then we'll be ready one of these days, before too long, to put forth special effort. In the 85th Psalm, I'd like to read, and along with Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, the third chapter, a few verses there. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. He will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring up out of the earth, and righteousness look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield or increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. That sixth verse said, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Then over in the third chapter of Jeremiah, some words there that will give us some understanding, foundation for the thoughts God laid upon our heart. I know sometimes we get the feeling if we would be the people we ought to be, why, we wouldn't need to be revived. But I'll just take a moment to say that as long as we're a people, we'll need to be revived. All it takes is just time sometimes. Just time to put us in a state where we need a freshness. We need a reviving of God's mighty work on our life. In Jeremiah, the third chapter, in the first three verses, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she'll go from him, and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. And I am breaking into a thought here that the prophet is bringing forth to Israel. And God, through the prophet, is speaking to a people, and under the very law that they lived at that time, he asked the question, would a man put away his wife, and she go become another man's? Shall he not return unto her again? And if that goes on, wouldn't the land be greatly polluted? He was merely using an equation to show how God's people had played around with the world and the things of the world, and that failed to return to him wholeheartedly as they ought. He said, lift up thine eyes upon the high places, and see where thou hast not been lying with, in the ways thou hast sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness. Thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredom and with thy wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there have been no latter rain, and thou hadst a whore's forehead, and thou refusest to be ashamed. I want you to look at that third verse, the first word there, says, therefore, reverting to the thought of conditions, because of conditions being as they were, because of God's people, and not living in a wholehearted manner, because they allowed their affections had to be turned in so many other ways, God had withheld the showers and the blessings as spoken of as the latter rain that he would like to pour out. And I believe tonight, I know we're not guilty of whoredom and some of those things maybe that's mentioned in the scripture literally, but I believe tonight there's greater things. for us as God's people. And I also believe that one of the ways we'll see Him pouring forth, my friend, and see God move in a greater way, much of it lies in you and I, what we do about it. And this is the very simple thing that we want to talk about tonight. You know, I used to wonder, and when I'd hear people make expressions, I remember the first time I heard Brother Yoder make the expression that none of us have ever seen a real, genuine revival. Well, I rolled that around for a long time and done a lot of meditating on it. But friend, the more I studied, I had studied before, but when I study again some history and look to the movings of God in the past, and I'm not just taking you back as a has-been, but I merely want to lay some foundation facts. When I begin to read and study how God has moved, not only in history books, but in the Word of God, and what God can do, and what God is ready to do, and I say again what He has done for people in past ages, I'm almost to the place of believing and committing myself to the statement that I've never seen a genuine, full-fledged revival. I'll not go into a lot of details, but you read of some of those revivals, and you know when you read things, there's always something that would be outstanding to you, and probably what would be outstanding to me wouldn't be to you, but and when I read about some of the revivals and conditions, the revival in Wales, where God moved in such a miraculous manner, and when it had such a little beginning, very small beginning, but God moved in such a miraculous manner, how that factories closed down, and certainly the saloons went out of business. But just one thing thought with me, stayed with me, that manifested the power of God. And I read about it. It stuck with me. My friend, one man said that lived in Wales, that worked in the mines, and they worked with mules in those days. He said the mines had shut down because of the revival. Nobody worked, and nobody went anywhere, but they was having a revival. And he said when the revival was over and they went back to the mines, they had to re-educate the mules. The mules had been taught and trained on cussing, amen, and called all kind of names that they couldn't get any work out of them for about 2 weeks till they got them re-educated. Christian drivers. They had Christian drivers. Amen. I suppose it's because I like horses that stuck with me. But I thought of that. Even the mules had to be re-educated because the people were so changed. Their language was so changed. Amen. That it affected to a great degree. Now, when we think about that tonight, I know we're prone to say, well, that was in that day and time, and we're in another age, and certainly I believe in the dispensations of the Word of God. But I'm afraid tonight that one of the problems, one of the reasons that we don't see a greater revival is because we form too many false conclusions about a revival. Now, this is a thought that came to me so implicitly, and I thought on it this week. The false conclusions that we form about revival. I like to say, first of all, and this might be contrary to you, till you stay with me a little, a revival is not a miracle. I can prove it to you by the Word of God. See, this is a conclusion we come to. And when we come to that false conclusion, He puts us out of commission of really working for a revival. When I say a revival is not a miracle, see, a miracle is when that divine interference lays aside and suspends the laws of nature, and God alone, through His mighty power, does a work. But a revival, study it in the Bible or study it in history, a revival is not a miracle. A revival is the result of people taking hold of the means that God has given and using them to the degree. See, when I say revival is not a miracle, too many people got this idea. And they think it'll come like a shower of rain sometime. When God gets ready, He'll overstep everything and everybody, and He'll pour out His Spirit. Amen. And you just got to be in the right place at the right time for it to come. No, a revival comes by cause and effect. Oh, yes, it does. God through the Word, if my people will, if my people will, then will I. If my people will, then will I. But too many thinks in terms of a revival being a miracle where God just takes a notice or takes an idea that He's going to override and overrule everything and pour Himself out in an abundant manner. Now God can do that, but that isn't revival. A revival is when God's people meets constituted conditions. Yeah, I'm up against something right in the beginning, but I still got the Bible under me. See, my friend, we can bring about a revival. You can bring about a miracle a bit more than you can work up a rainstorm. But you can bring a revival. So in the truest sense, thinking about revival tonight, and I hope when you say we want to have a revival, that's what you really mean. When we talk about revival tonight in the truest sense, we want you to see it's not a miracle. But it's the right use of constituted means that God has given, making it simpler. It's like raising a crop, raising a good crop, and we had good ones this year. It's not a miracle altogether. Raising a crop is the effect of following certain causes. You got to plow, you got to sow, you got to cultivate. Certainly God does His part. But the big end of a crop, the great end of a crop, lies in man meeting constituted conditions. See, I didn't go spend $40,000 for a reaper and go out and pick my corn. Somebody said, why? Because I didn't plant any. Amen. I didn't plow. I didn't sow. And I didn't cultivate. I'd be just as foolish. Somebody said you're being crazy. No, be just as foolish for you to go home tonight and pray for God to give you a good crop of corn tomorrow. About 2,000 bushel in your backyard. Somebody said you'd be a fool. Be just as much of a fool to pray for God to give us a real revival without us meeting constituted conditions. Too much of that now. Brother, there's all-night prayer meetings going on. I'm invited to it. And people pray and pray and pray. And thank God for prayer. Don't take me wrong. But if we don't meet constituted conditions and just pray for a miracle, pray for God to overlook and override and just move in, brother, we're praying in vain. When it comes to revival, there's constituted conditions we must meet. And when we meet them, God's ready. God's ready. So we need to get our thinking straight. I say too many feel that a revival like a shower of rain. You just happen to be at the right place at the right time and you got soaked. No, sir. The Bible plainly teaches there's causes and effects. Definite causes and effects. Revival is not an explosion. Amen. We just had it. It happened all at once. Nobody knew it was coming. It exploded. No, revival is not an explosion. It's more like a combustion that results from a great fire. A great fire that had a very little beginning. See, when you get ready to build a fire, you people that's got wood burning stones, we get ready to build a fire, we don't go out and get a log 36 inches long and that big around. We get some small pieces of dry wood. Now you study every revival started by one person, two people, three people that was thirsty and dry and wanted God to set them on fire. And when he got them on fire, it caught on and caught on. See, today we wanted God to start the fire with a log. It won't work that way. See, if you wanted to literally set the city of Newark on fire, you'd be a fool to take a patch of matches and go downtown to one of the brick buildings and stand there. What are you going to do? I'm going to burn Newark down. Well, they'll put you away. But you can burn Newark down if nobody hinders you by getting some kindling and start a little fire here and a little fire there. And get a little fires going all over the city and nobody touching them, it'll take the whole city. Now the same thing's true, definitely true. It's taught in the Bible when it comes to revival fire. Amen. God don't ask for a great big number to make a move in the beginning. Just a few souls. That admit the dry condition, that wants to be on fire, ask God to kindle a fresh fire in their soul. Lord, if you kindle it afresh, I'll keep it burning. My friend, little by little, it moves on, just as sure as we're here. Every great revival in the Bible and in history was started with a few getting on fire. Some of them were started with one man in the beginning. Most all of them were just a few getting on fire. True revivals, as every one of you know, you've heard it preached over and over. True revival is called a spiritual awakening. A spiritual awakening. When God's people find a new awakening, a new stir, a fresh stir in their soul. You've heard it said many times, revival is not for the world. The world is spiritually dead. They need to be resurrected. Revival is for the church, where the church has a new awakening and catches fire. And when we talk about awakening and people being asleep, I know dear ones don't want to own that, but the Bible pictures over and over and over the sleepy condition that people could get into. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 52 and 1, God calls Zion, the church, to awake. Awake. Put on thy beautiful garments. Amen. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise to a higher position with God and then set down. Now you might wonder there, as God calls Zion to awake, well, there is a reason he called him right there to awake. You back up in the 51st chapter and read it down through. Zion had called for God to awake. Come on now. They were calling for God to wake up. Oh, arm of the Lord, wake up, show yourself like you did in past generations. Well, before he got through the chapter and got into the next one, he made it plain. Hey, church, I ain't asleep, God said. You're the one that needs to wake up. I can work just like I did in past generations. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm a God that never sleeps, never tires. If you as the church will wake up, move up. See, when you wake up, you dress up. Put on your beautiful garments. And you not only dress up, but you get up, raise up to a higher level of living. And there you sit down and shake yourself from the dust of the earth, simplifying or typifying the many works of the flesh that can get a hold of us, that spoils our beautiful garments. When I talk about Zion awakening tonight, as I said before, this becomes resentful to a lot of people, but I want you to consider it again tonight. And as I considered, I know I just spoke on sleepiness not too many weeks ago, but I want you to think about it. As the scripture says, awake, awake, O Zion. And thinking of a revival in a terms of a spiritual awakening. Awakening to a greater spiritual reality. Awakening to a greater, higher level of spiritual living. Now sleepiness can come on people unconsciously. And we just want to look at a couple, at least, or three of the marks of a sleeping man, a sleeping woman. Spiritually speaking tonight, we're talking about revival. And I want you to see tonight that revival, I'm going to repeat it, comes by cause and effects. There'll be certain causes bring several different effects. See, in one of my texts tonight, he said, therefore, here's the reason the rain isn't falling. The rain can fall just like I promised it. But you're going to have to straighten your life out, straighten your living out. Wake up to what you're doing. One of the first marks of a sleepy person is inactivity. Now, I heard about people walking in their sleep, but I ain't been around too many of them. My older sister used to. My mother used to have to take a safety pin and pin her to my other sister's nightgown. Now, I ain't going to tell you which sister it was. Already did, didn't I? But in most cases, once in a while there's somebody walks in their sleep. But in most cases, sleepiness, when the Bible says to awake from your slumber and sleeping, and oh, you know what Matthew 25 said. Jesus said the kingdom would be like this. Just previous to his second coming, sleeping and slumbering. But one of the marks, one of the awakening things that should stir us and wake us up and let us know whether we're sleepy or not, is inactivity. See, when I walk in, and I walk in quite a few times, basically when I'm on hospital calls where the missus don't go with me, and I walk in the house and I see Opal lying lifeless on the couch, not moving. I can walk clear through and hang my coat, overcoat and hat up and come back through the living room. She never moves. Now, I'm suspicious that she's asleep. Inactivity. Amen. My friend, so much activity on some lines and so little activity in the things that Christians should be doing. How many of sick have you visited this week? It's a command. You've got to do it. Ain't no way. How about the ones in prison? How about the widows and orphans? Oh, we're paying preachers to do that. You can't pay me to do your job. I'm getting paid to do my job. Amen. You'd be surprised tonight, church, the help that could be given, the good that can be done with a little more feeling, a little more awakenedness to the needs of others. See, this kind of world we're living in will kind of put us to sleep along certain activities and certain lines while we're wide awake about other things. That never goes over big. But I forget them kind of faces. I won't go home remembering them. Amen. Inactivity, a mark of sleepiness. You can be activities or inactive in the things of God so long that some of your brothers and sisters will think you're dead. Inactivity, a mark of sleepiness. Second, sleeping people are insensible to slight noises or slight offenses. Oh, my grandchildren like to stay at our house. Some of them would rather stay there than they would go home with their dad and mom. And I come in sometime late at night just for fun, and they're sound asleep. Well, I don't have to get out a shotgun and shoot it over. I can tickle them on the bottom of the foot. Around their nose, down around their mouth. Amen. And they wake up. Now there's people that when they're asleep, amen, you can slightly touch them in a lot of ways and they don't respond. They're really asleep. What's the point? My friend, slight things, slight noises and slight offenses, when they don't bother you, you're really asleep. Now let's come over to the spiritual picture of it. Murder bothers all Christians. You can't even be profess to be a Christian if adultery wouldn't bother you. Dope, drink, homosexuality, those things are like firing a shotgun. They stir you. But how much does the little things bother you? Can you put up with jealousy, gossiping, small offenses? How much do they bother you? Friend, if you're living very close to God, you don't have to digress very much until, my friend, it'll bring a spear in your heart. There'll be an awakening. There'll be a stir. Your conscience will be up in arms. But you can drift along in a sleepy condition, just like people are doing in the day and time in which we're living, my friend, and be insensible to slight offenses. Thirdly, and I'm going to leave that point, a sleeping man is easily fooled. God help us to stay awake. Brother, the devil's got his bag of tricks out as never before. You're not careful, he'll work on you one way and make you think it's something else. I thought on that today. Down in Moorhead, Kentucky, several years ago, I was holding a revival there and brought the choir down. And I went and rented a motel for the girls to stay in. And the boys brought their sleeping bags and going to sleep in the church building. That's the biggest mistake I ever made. And I was in a motorhome out back of the church building. Well, they carried on all night. I never got any sleep. But anyway, I'd hear them just laughing. I went in there and said, what the world happened? And the brother would tell me, well, I was asleep, really sound asleep. And one of them put shaving cream in my hand, took a broomstone, tickled my nose. He thought I was a fly, so he got up to... Just one thing after another. Amen. Just a picture of the tricks that can be played on us, friend, if we're not careful.
Amen.
Not really wide awake to what's going on. Amen. There wasn't no fly tickling that boy's nose. That was another boy with a broom straw. I say again, revival's not a miracle in the sense that God overrules certain laws and brings it about regardless. No, sir. There's conditions we must meet to produce the effect. Somebody said, well, Brother Wilson, what hinders revival? Well, we mentioned some things, but a great one, we feel, one of the hindrances. We don't see greater movings of God's power like every honest-hearted individual wants to see it. One of the first ones is unbelief. I'm surprised as I travel the land and run into good brethren that feel because of the age that we're in, the dispensation of time that we're in, the closing days of time, where the enemy has been loosed in such a manner and sin is running so rampant that it's impossible to even ask for or look for or to pray for, or to expect a real revival to break out. You notice in the Bible, you've read it many times, I'm sure, Matthew 13, 58, speaking of Jesus, it said he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And I want you to notice it was localized. The word there is used. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And friend, the same thing is true tonight. Unbelief. Oh, if we could only uncover it and draw back the veil in a greater way. See, unbelief doesn't come right out in the forefront, letting you feel, well, there's unbelief taking a hold of me. But friend, it'll move in on us in most deceptive manners until little by little it's hindered and hurt our faith in God. Just as I said in the beginning, the time can do it, time can do it, age can do it. Many different things can work together, my friend, to hinder us from believing that God will move like he said he would move. One individual said, blessed is the man who expects nothing. He'll not be disappointed. You'll never be disappointed if you don't look for anything. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, they can conquer who believe they can. Henry Ford said, if you think you can, you're right. If you think you can't, you're right again. And you won't be able to do it. For the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Certainly we can learn something from Henry Ford when it comes to a prosperity and when it comes to getting his thinking straightened out in a way where he thought he could do that which man looked upon as impossible, and he surely done it. And I say that he built his very thinking on the Word of God. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, a little different translation, I think it brings the point out better, I can do all things through Christ who constantly infuses strength into me. And friend, we've got to have that constant infusing of Christ's strength into our life, brought about by that daily, constant communion, meditating on God and the things of God and drawing from Him that we stand in need of. Oh, God is so able. For one reason, we don't see revival in a greater way because of unbelief. Mark 9:23, Jesus said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. In other words, it's not your aptitude, but your attitude that determines, we could say, your altitude. The attitude we take towards the Word of God, whether it's really for us, whether it's for us today, whether we can expect it to come to pass. One writer said, and of course you know I agree with him, because as well as being a Christian, I'm somewhat of an optimist along some lines. He said, the worst pest in the world is a pessimist. Unbelief, my friend, will make a pessimist out of you. You look at everything at the dark side, the impossible side. And if that strain begins to work through your mind and gets into your heart, amen, it'll take the Word of God plumb away from you. I read after ministers out in sectarianism that are pessimists. They can explain the whole Bible away. I read an article the other day. Amen. He was refuting the thought of saying anything about women's hair or anything else. It was written to the church of Corinth. Another was written to Thessalonians. Now if we're going to take it that way, there ain't any Bible written to Newark, Ohio. Amen. There is no Bible personally directed to you as an individual. But my friend, the Holy Spirit can pick up these letters that were definitely directed to a certain geographical location and make them alive and make them effective and make them fit our situation in the very day in which we're living. I know you can run off with the thought of being an optimist too. Amen. I believe there's a neutral position. But I believe that Jesus was an optimist to a great extent. And he expects us to be. What do you mean? Brother, no matter how sad the thing looked, he still had a bright outlook. And he taught us right in these days, when all these things begin to come to pass, lift up your head. Amen. That's optimism. To be able right in the midst when it looks like everything's caving in and everything going wrong, have enough faith in God to pick up your heads, lift up your heads, and face the circumstance and go through with victory. I don't like to spend a lot of time telling stories and fables, but some of them bring forth a point. I read one time of an optimist and pessimist. You've read about them many times, and the arguments they get into, but anyway, they both got Christmas presents, or they worked at the factory, and the pessimist got socks and ties and handkerchief. And this weatherman that was such an optimist, they thought they'd have a lot of fun with him, see if they couldn't break him down. So they took a great big box, and then inside of that put a littler box, and a littler box had 20 boxes till it got down to a wee little box, and they took just a little piece of horse hide and put it in that box. Well, the pessimist opened his presents, and everybody said, what'd you get? He said, got socks and neckties and handkerchiefs. And they went over to the optimist and watched him, and he opened box after box. He got down to that little one, and there was a little piece of horse hide. And they said, what did you get? He said, I got a horse, but he got away. Then I heard another. It always stuck with me. Anything about bald-headedness and horses, I read that. But an optimist went in because he read a spatial eye ad in the paper where they come up with a hair restore. No matter how bald you was, they could restore hair. And he went in and listened to the sales talk and bought a bottle and really believed in it. He went out the door and down the street about a half a block, and he come back in real fast. And he said to the clerk, "Give me a half a dozen combs, will you?" Amen. Unbelief. My friend, if we're going to see greater things, we got to expect greater things. If we're going to expect God to move in a mightier way, we got to expect God to move in a mightier way. We're going to expect God to save those people that hadn't been saved with all the praying you've done. We've got to come to the place believing that God will move in and save them. And they bring it to pass. Not only unbelief is against revival, I'm assuring you, but unconcern. I say our greatest concern should be over our unconcern. Hey man, it's a spirit, it's a trait, it's a working of the enemy in this very time that we're living to move us to a place of unconcern. One said one time, one minister, he said, "The thing that's wrong with Christianity is ignorance and apathy." The preacher he was talking to said, "Well, what are we going to do about it?" He said, "I don't know and I don't care." Amen. Now, that may sound a little funny, but that's what's going on. People get all excited. They can nail black crepes on it. They can pick every fault out. But you can't budge them to lift their hand to do anything about it. Unconcerned. Somebody said you called it indifference Sunday morning. I know it. I didn't want to preach the same thing. So I'm using unconcerned tonight. Same difference. Amen. There's just something that gets a hold of people. They can see every flaw there is in anybody's life. They can see every move that ought to be made in the congregation. But you can't get them to lift a finger to help work it out. Amen. Not long ago, a dear brother said, "Brother Wilson, something ought to be done about the young people making so much noise in the back." I said, "Fine. I need another good usher. Will you be one?" "No, sir. Don't get me in that mess." You know what I'm talking about? This is a thing that's ruining America. Oh, yes. Everybody sees what's wrong. Poor Mr. Riggin, he's digging and pulling and tugging, trying to come up with something to work the problem out. But how many can just rattle and rear on the problem and the terrible shape we're in? But who'll lift a finger to do anything about it? Unconcerned. Unconcerned. I say I had to be concerned about my unconcern. Well, it'll work on you. And the enemy will throw a curve at you. He'll make you feel that you're standing in the right position when you're unconcerned about people. I just want to ask you, and I don't do this to put you on the spot or make you feel bad. I prayed much before I left. Lord, I don't want to make the people feel bad, but Lord, do let us have revival. How long since you really got down dead earnest under a heavy burden for the lost? Don't answer. Only to your own heart. I mean, as God looks on. "Oh, Brother Wilson, I do this, I do that." Yeah, but I want to know, how long has it been since you got under a heavy burden till you couldn't sleep? For the lost. They're still lost. And if they're lost, they're more lost tonight than they've ever been. Isn't less. in some cases than it's ever been. Friend, I'm merely trying to get you to see there's conditions that's got to be met to see God move, to see revival fires burn. Amen. I could make the question a little stronger. I can say this for sure. Every time that I can think of, when I got down to the place that the burden hit me for a lost individual, to the place that I wept over it in sincerity, I can't remember a time when God didn't move. I saw my children come in, one after another, when the burden really struck me to the place. You mark this down. You mark this down. Whenever the burden strikes you, till it upsets you emotionally, tears you up emotionally, you mark down whatever degree it's working on you, it's working on that one you're praying for. God balances it off. And just as deep as you go down under the burden, that's how much suffering, that's how much conviction is going to rest on the one you're praying for. See, it's when Zion travails. Children are born then. Amen. Spiritually speaking, it works. Isaiah 59:16. I would we had time to read the whole chapter, because it pictures many things that's going on today. Truth falling in the street. And justice not being done. And all you can read right on down the list of things and see many of them going on today. And you get to the 16th verse. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no interceder. In other words, God saw this pitiful condition taking place where it looked like the devil was having a heyday. And all the right principles that he had instilled in man was being drugged down into the dregs. And that's dirty. But friend, he was stirred to a deeper degree when he saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Mark it down. When there's no intercessor, the people perish. Amen. What do you mean there was no one intercessor? There was no one to pray, no one to carry the burden, no one to plead with God for others. When a burden strikes you, see, it's one thing to say, Lord, lay a soul on my heart. Say it, sing it nonchalantly. And it's another thing for God to see in trueness and honesty. You want a burden. I read one time, a man that had, far as I can understand, several missions in New York City back years ago. And when the gospel was first breaking in to that ungodly city, and he pled with God. God laid it on his heart. And he pled with God, Lord, give me a burden for the people. He traveled to New York, spent a day, walked the streets, saw the pitiful condition that people were in, watched the crowds go by, and the burden hit him. And when it hit him, he said he leaned up against the light pole. And then it got so heavy, it took him down. He laid in the street and cried out unto God, I feel their lostness. I feel their sin. And they don't care, Lord. Help me to care. God did help him to care. He was an instrument in bringing thousands of men and women into the kingdom of God. Oh, I pray that God will help us tonight to do what the prophet said in our scripture. Get up, shake yourself. It's so much better for you to shake yourself than God to have to shake you. I hear people say sometimes, Lord, shake us, really awaken us. And if I can get around to them, I tell them to go easy on that kind of praying. Why? Comes to the place God has to shake you. You'll be shook good. But you better shake yourself. Better bestir yourself. Amen. Better loosen yourself from the unconcernment. Thirdly, not only unbelief and unconcernment, but in some cases, I'm afraid, it's unconfessed sins. Torrey, who held, I suppose, about as many great revivals of anybody that ever lived, saw thousands of men and women brought to God, saw great revival fires. And his prescription for revival was this: let a few, I don't need many, but just give me a few that thoroughly get right with God, and I'll have a revival. And he did. Thoroughly get right with God. And when I say that, I'm still holding the thought of people not being truly awakened. See, our sins, and don't take this as theology, but basically our sins can fall into two groups: outward, obvious sins. Sins you commit outwardly. Sin that people can see you commit. They're obvious sins. And the other kind is the secret sins of the heart. That nobody knows about. You wouldn't want your wife to know it. Wouldn't want your husband. You surely wouldn't want the church to know it. But you know. And God knows. Certainly in the Chronicles when he said, if my people that is called by my name will repent, turn from their wicked ways, confess their sin. Somebody said, Brother Wilson, don't you think we're right? Friend, I'm not preaching with any thought of judgment. I'm merely laying out the Word of God. I'm saying again tonight, there's conditions that must be met for revival fires to burn. And one of them is getting rid of unconfessed sin. You might not agree with me at first, but it's so. See, the inside of the vessel determines our usefulness, not the outside. The inside. Somebody said, he's sure of that? Yes, sir. When we go to pick up a cup to drink out of it, you don't wash it all over, you rinse the inside out. And you could bring me a gold-plated cup for me to get a drink out of, but I saw it was dirty, and I'd say, give me that old fruit jar over there. That's clean. Jesus taught this same lesson. Cleanse first the inside of the platter. Certainly the outside needs to be clean, and it will be clean if you get the inside cleansed first. Amen. Inside. God help us tonight. The inside of the vessel determines our usefulness. I thought so much on this. We're in a day and time now where there's been such stress on standards, and standards is necessary. But I'm afraid they've been stressed among groups of people until people are very careful to conform to the outward when inside. I want to repeat, the inside of a vessel determines its usefulness. Jesus said, oh, let's just look. In Matthew 23, I wasn't going to read it. Well, let's take time. and look there for the benefit of new people. Matthew 23, verse 25 and 26, warned your scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, you made clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which was in the cup and the platter, and the outside of them may be clean also. Amen, the inside. God help us tonight to throw our hearts wide open to God. It isn't what your wife thinks about you, your husband, what the church thinks about you, what your Sunday school class thinks about you. It's what God sees within your heart tonight that governs our usefulness for God. I say we need to be careful. We don't put so much emphasis on the outside that we destroy our usefulness. This is the reason, if you can understand this, this is the reason there has to be so much preaching today on jealousy, envy, strife, backbiting, gossiping. Greatest sin I know among preachers is jealousy. One as well said, jealousy is the child of love, but envy is a child of hate. Jealousy digs the mud that envy throws at anybody's success. Oh, how we need to get thoroughly honest about these things. Got any trouble down inside? If you pass judgment on somebody and you know they're wrong, but yet you watch them sometime in the service and they say they're getting blessed. They can't get blessed. They're too wrong. Amen. And you know what's happening? They're getting blessed and you're getting unblessed. They're getting blessed and you're getting blasted. Down inside, judgments are passed. It wouldn't come out your mouth. You wouldn't have anybody to know what your stand is on it. No, you wouldn't say that. You're like a lot of preachers. You couldn't find what they believe if you took a New York lawyer along certain lines. They won't let it out. Why? When they don't let out what they believe, they're always ready to line up with anybody. They can be a friend to everybody, full friend to everybody. Those judgments that are passed down in the heart. Oh, may God help us to see it. You heard me tell before, thinking of that thing. See, I've actually dealt with people that, amen, they got wrong. And when they got wrong, it wasn't long, lies wrong. Sherm was wrong. He didn't wear his hair right. He didn't look like a gentleman. The choir was wrong. And wasn't wrong till the whole congregation was wrong. They didn't know anybody they'd have confidence in. And they quit and set home. Somebody said, what do you tell people like that? I tell them the little story about the man. He slept so in church. Every time they go to church with his wife, he'd sleep and he throwed his head back and opened his mouth wide and snore and make so much noise. She's ashamed of him. She'd shake him and punch him. Didn't do any good. So one day they had Limburger cheese, and she just wrapped up a wee little piece of it. And when he throwed his head back and went to sleep, and she just laid it on his mustache. Wasn't long he raised up, and he said, I can't stay in this place. It stinks in here. He went home, and the house stunk. He went over to his friends and it stunk there, and he went out the door screaming, the whole world stinks. No, so when you find a fella running around and everything's wrong with everybody, catch him and look close on his mustache. You see where the trouble is. He's carrying it right around with him. Amen. My old daddy, I thought this afternoon, my old daddy used to tell about along that very line that people couldn't see nothing but someone else's faults. That woman was pretty much the gossip, and she visited another sister one Monday, and when she went in to visit the sister said, "I want you to come over here and look. I just want you to look at that neighbor lady's voice. Did you ever see such a filthy voice put out on a line in your life? Look at the spots on the sheets. Isn't that terrible?" And the lady that come to visit her said, "Wait a minute." She went over and raised the window. Said, "Take a look now. It ain't the sheets that's dirty, it's your windows." And many times that's so. Yes, sir. The love of God is burning in your heart. The Bible said love will cover a multitude of sins. And when the love of God is burning in your heart, it'll be hard for you to see too many faults in anyone else. Why? Because you won't be looking for faults. See, if you want a true report on the landscape, you don't want to send out a buzzard. Because a buzzard, he'll fly all over all the beautiful flowers and trees and lakes and everything that's most beautiful and keep on going. He don't see a thing good till he sees a dead carcass. Then he comes right in, makes a landing, because that's what he's looking for. Hey, man, you don't see anything beautiful in this world but an old dead carcass. Then I thought upon the lessons I would to God that some of our children today was being taught out of the school books that we were taught out of. Oh, I know we wouldn't have all this magic and fancy arithmetic and all of this, but there's principles. You remember the little nursery rhyme? It sets forth the truth I'm preaching about tonight. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to visit the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what seen you there? I spied a mouse under her chair. Isn't that something? Overlooked the castle, overlooked the beauty of the Queen. What did you see? I seen a mouse. You know why the pussycat saw a mouse? Because that's what it went looking for. You know why you see so many things when you come to church? That's what you come looking for. Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. You'll hear me and then you'll get the tape. And I can preach for 1 hour and 10 minutes and say good things. But if I say one thing that rubs you the wrong way, you throw the whole message out. That's all you see. Look what he preaches. Okay, pussycat, I've got your name from now on. What did you see? Did you see the castle? Man, there's lots of things I'd like to see if I could go to London. Yes, I like to see Buckingham Palace. I like to see the mounted policeman. I could keep on going. Westminster Abbey. Oh, the many things. What would you think of me? I went up there and they say, "Brother Wilson, what'd you see up to London?" I saw a mouse under the Queen's chair. Come on now, I want you to get a picture. See, friend, I'm hurrying. We just have two motivating forces working in our life. The flesh, I'm talking to Christians, the flesh or the spirit. You read Galatians, the 5th chapter, Paul lets you know that even though you're a Christian, there's two motivating forces still working in your life, the flesh and the spirit, and one wars against the other. And the lusts of the flesh war against your soul, Peter said. Now, what we're motivated by is going to have a good, is going to have everything to do with what we see. What we enjoy and what we don't enjoy. See, good old time straight gospel preaching is hard on the flesh, but refreshing to the spirit. It's according to what you're motivated by. I know I've talked a lot about animals tonight, but we can learn a lot. Jesus told us to go to the birds. We want to learn about faith. And I'd add to that tonight, if you want to learn about carnality and how the flesh works, go to the chickens. Now, if you've never been around chickens very much, you wouldn't know this. But chickens have an established picking order, pecking order. If you don't think so, just put out a couple dozen chickens and watch them. When they get around to pecking, one will flop on the other and peck, 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 peck. And finally, one took all the pecking he can take. He backs off and gets out of the bunch. And that one will just spread himself. Boy, I whipped him out. Then he'll jump right on another one. He's going up the ladder all the time. He's out-pecked everybody. And pretty soon he gets bold enough, an old hen gets bold enough, it'll jump on a rooster and peck him. That's where the expression come, hen-pecked. You ever see any of that? What is hen-pecking when an old hen gets so bold? She even jump on the rooster and go to pecking him. I don't think God wants us to live like chickens. Chickens haven't got any soul. They haven't got any spirit in that sense. Amen. See the very spirit of God within you. When I spoke of envy and those things, the Bible said the very spirit of God within you lusteth against envy. My friend, it desires to lead you in another way, an opposite way, just as sure as we're here. Last but not least, and I'm taking a jump. Thought I'd only talk to you about 25 minutes. Now I knew that was impossible. Matthew, the 7th chapter, the 7th and 8th verses. One more. Maybe we'll have some more things to say about revival. But not only unbelief, unconcern, but unbended knees. Matthew 7 and 7 and 8, Jesus said, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you find. Knock, and it be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, he shall be opened. I'm afraid some people don't, I know they don't understand, because they come and ask questions about, Brother Wilson, I asked, and I didn't get it. Well, you need to understand the verse. He said, ask and it shall be given you. Verse 8, everyone that asketh. Study that word. Study the Greek word it come from. It's in the continual sense. Everyone that asketh. Or plainly in the Greek, everyone that keeps asking. Everyone that keeps seeking. everyone that keeps knocking. Too many people think it's just ask once, seek once, knock once. But it's asketh, seeketh, knocketh. That means continually. Stay right at it. Pray with supplication and perseverance. Stay at it. Believe that it's God's will for you to have it. Hold right on to it. Be like that woman with the unjust judge, where Jesus brings out the same thought because of her off coming. He granted her request to it. Hold right on. We're in a day and time when it don't move, when things don't move, we're too prone to give up. You study. I'm not presenting anything false. You study that asketh, seeketh. It's in the continual sense in the Greek. Everyone that keeps asking. See, if you really believe you're going to get it, you'll keep asking. And if you haven't got it, it'll cause you to ask again if you really believe you're going to get it. But you go half-heartedly, doubting whether you'll get it anyway, and just ask and drop it, you won't get it. But if you believe you're going to get it, you'll hold right on to it. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Amen. It'll bring it. Psalms 81 and 10 is a familiar text of mine, and a blessed one. I find pleasure in it. I'm the Lord that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the Lord that saved you, putting it in New Testament light. Now open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it. God likes big mouth people when it comes to praying. Amen. He said, open your mouth wide. Ask largely, and I'll fill it. James, right along with that, said in James 4 and 2, you have not because you ask not. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. A preacher back in real depression days, I know we're having a recession, depression, whatever now, but it hasn't reached a degree. Some of you here won't know too much about what I'm talking about, but back in depression days, he held a 2 weeks revival. I remember real well. Well, my daddy preached 2 weeks in the depression and gave him the most he'd ever got for a revival, $50. And coming home, he told me in the car, he was half scared to death, afraid he'd get robbed before he got home, carrying that much money. Now, that sounds ridiculous to you now. But that's how hard times was. Nothing for him to get $2 for a week in the offering at the home church. But anyway, a preacher had held a meeting and they gave him $3 during a depression. So he started home and he said, I know my family will be hungry. So he stopped at the grocery and picked out several things that were needful. It had come to a dollar. Took 2 bags to carry it. See, you people can't understand that. 2 big paper bags full of groceries. Cost him $1. And when he walked over to cash register to pay for it, the grocer said, when you walked through that door, preacher, God spoke to me and told me to give you anything you ask for tonight. I can't take your dollar. So he drove from there and went to the filling station. He needed gas. And he got 50 cents worth of gas. That was 5 gallons. Oh, yeah, I bought gas for a dime. That ain't been so long ago. In 1950s in Oklahoma, I bought it for 17 cents a gallon when I was there holding revival and camp meeting. But he bought 50 cents worth of gas. And the man put the 5 gallon in. He reached to give him the 50 cents. Said, I can't do it, brother. Said, when you drove in tonight, God told me there comes a preacher. that's worked hard. Don't you dare take his money. You let him have whatever he asked for. So he drove out and he said, what a fool I am. Here I am, $1.50 worth of groceries and 50 cents worth of gas. I could own that grocery and that filling station if I just asked for it. Open your mouth wide. Open your mouth wide. Lord, I don't want one of my relatives saved. I don't want to see them all saved. I don't want to see just one of my children saved. I want to see them all saved. Amen. Let me repeat James again. You have not because you ask not. Friend, there's conditions to meet for a revival. God said, I withheld the showers of blessing. I'd like to pour them out on you, but I withheld them because your affection is divided in a lot of different ways. Turn them back to me, and I'll pour you out blessings that your soul can't contain. My other text said in Psalms 85, Lord, won't that revive us? And the next verses said, we'll hear what the Lord will speak. We'll obey. Amen. When we're ready from the depth of our heart to get rid of unbelief through real prayer, consistent, fervent prayer, get rid of unconcern. And then, friend, if there need be, confess those unconfessed sins that's troubled you. You know, some of those unconfessed sins have kept people down through the ages from making any progress for God. You can go to an altar, you can pray, you can make a commitment, you can make a determination, but you just go so far. And you run into that thing again. You remind me, we used to have a collie dog named Old Collie, and whenever we was shucking corn or husking corn, lay the father down, was husking it by hand, and he'd go along. And when we were working through the corn, we'd run the mice out. The mice had made a house in the corn shop. And Old Collie, he didn't have anything to do. The sun was shining. He'd catch a mouse. And he didn't kill it. He'd just take his big paw and pull it back. Then he'd lift his paw, and that little mouse goes, wee, 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 and take off, just going hard as he could. He'd just reach out and get it, pull it back. Play with it by the hour. Let it go so far. That's the way with some people's Christian experience. The devil just lets you go so far. Friend, I'm here to tell you tonight, God's ready to cut you loose. You're ready to come square. God's ready to cut you loose where the enemy of your soul will have no power over you whatsoever. You'll be able to go forward and do the work that God wants you to do and you desire to do.